Morning, church. Let's stand and sing. You are the words and the music. You are the song that I sing. You are the melody. You are the harmony. Praise to your name I will bring. You are the Lord of lords. You are the mighty God. You are the King of all kings. So now I give back to you the songs that you gave to me. You are the song that I sing. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life and atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. The vilest offenders who truly obey, that moment may enter the heavenly way. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Great things he hath taught us, great things he hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Amen. Please be seated. Welcome, church, to Kanawha City Church of Christ. I am so glad that each and every one of you are here. I think it's a day that the Lord has made. And if I said that, usually I'd sing the song that has those words in it, but I'm not doing that today, so don't worry. But let's go to God in prayer before we continue on. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much, Lord, for having us, for giving us this space and this time to reflect not only on you, but reflect with each other on you, Lord. Because when we are together, we are family. When we are together, we are your hands and feet, Lord. We want to be closer to you. We thank you for that ability, Lord. We thank you for that ability to sing songs to you, to be in communion with you, and to hear words that will praise your name, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Before we continue, please stand up. Greet each other with a heavenly kiss. You don't have to, but that is biblical. So please stand up, greet one another, give hugs, and we'll start in a second. All right, we're going to do something before we continue on singing. We're going to read a verse together. I'm going to read the top part, anything that's in regular, and then y'all as a congregation will read the bold and italicized. Protect me, God, because I trust in you. You are my Lord. Every good thing I have comes from you. As for the godly people in the world, they are the wonderful ones I enjoy. And all of us together. No, the Lord is all I need. He takes care of me. Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. And without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. When sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. So teach my song to rise to you when temptation comes my way. And when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. And when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. Amen. I want you all to sit, but this next song is I Stand Amazed. So we got to stay standing. I'm sorry. All right, this is a song before communion. Sit or stand either way. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden, he prayed not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. when with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see. 'Twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Please be seated.
Before we begin, I want to make sure everyone has the cup. Anybody that needs it, just let us know and we'll bring one to you. This morning, I want to just focus. Nothing different or crazy, no new concepts here, but just focus on what has happened. Focus on why we're gathered today. And focus on what that communion means for us. We have been truly blessed to know that this world is not our home, that we have an everlasting life ready for us, not because of anything we have done, not because of anything we will do, but because he has given us that gift. And we do serve and we do follow in faith because of that. We are filled with joy and continue to do acts of service because he has blessed us with the most amazing gift. So if you can join me in John 6, verse 53 through 58, it reads, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh, or unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever.'" Please bow with me. Lord, we're gathered together today to worship you, to remember you. As we partake in this communion, Lord, we remember what your body was sacrificed, Lord. What that bread represents, Lord, that you've given your life for us, Lord, that you came to earth as a man, as a person, as a human, just like all of us, that you were tempted in every way, and that you rose above everything we could never rise above, Lord, that you defeated the villain in our life we could never defeat, that you conquered death, Lord, and rose 3 days later. And we just pray that we focus on you today, that we focus on that gift that you've given us. To your Son's name we pray, amen. And in Matthew 26, verse 26 through 29, it reads, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, after blessing it, broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Please bow with me. Lord, we're so blessed to be here today, Lord, not because of the building, not because we put on our Sunday best, and not because we choose this time and date every week to come here, Lord, but it's because of the fellowship. It's because when we have two or more gathered together, you are with us. It's because we take the bread and the cup to remember you, Lord, because we're here to worship you and remember that sacrifice, Lord, that you have given us everything when we did not deserve it, that you gave your body, that you shed your blood so that we could have eternal life. Again, not because we deserve it, not because of what we'll do in the future, Lord, but because you have blessed us with the gift that you have given freely to us because you love us. And we pray that as we go forward after today, that we remember that love, that we share that love with the world, and we focus on you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. And now we'll go ahead and pray for giving here. Please bow with me. Lord, we pray that you open our hearts and our minds, focus on your message, to focus on you, Lord. And we pray that, as was done in the past, Lord, as was done by your disciples, Lord, that we give what we can give to you, Lord. Not out of necessity, Lord. Not because we have to, but because you have blessed us with the ultimate gift, Lord. And whether in words or deed and whatever we can, Lord, we pray that we continue to give to you. Lord, and we know that that what can be given today goes to serving you, Lord, goes to serving as the Kanawha City Church of Christ. And we just pray that we can continue to focus on your word, focus on your message, Lord, and show the world the peace and joy that you have given us. So in your son's name we pray. Amen.
We'll go ahead and invite our kids to make their way out for the kids' worship, and the teachers as well, everybody who's involved. Sorry, there's a downgrade in song leading for this song. Carson had to step away for a second. Before Steve comes and brings our lesson this morning, let's sing Glorify Thy Name.
Father, we love you, we worship and adore you. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Jesus, we love you, we worship and adore you. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Spirit, we love you, we worship and adore you. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Glorify thy name. Yes, we will glorify thy glorify thy name in all the earth.
So as we started last week, this romp through Scripture, we're going to cover it all in the coming year. But I wanted to say some introductory things. I want to kind of continue with those introductory thoughts today. And that is that there's no such thing as a view from nowhere. We have to all be honest. And I hope that as Christians, we can grow in our honesty and how we handle with truth. We can't just be partisan about things. We can't just say, this is what my people believe, and so I believe it too. Or this is where I come from, so I got to say these things. Or this is what my folks say, so I can't disagree with them. We really need to just develop. And it's a conscious thing almost, just a passion for truth, just to say it, to be truthful, to see it for what it is, even if our own people disagree with us, just to be able to hold on to truth. But there's no such thing as a view from nowhere, and so these things are always in tension with one another. There's no such thing as a truly objective person who isn't influenced by the people that he's around, who isn't influenced by the family that she grew up in. You know, there's no such thing as that. I'm very influenced by the fact that I'm a white guy that grew up in rural Appalachia. So that affects how I look at things. My politics are affected by the jobs that my dad had growing up and the experiences that we had there. And you're the same way. It's intellectual arrogance to say that I have a view from nowhere. I look at things completely blind. I don't have any blinders on whatsoever. Nobody influences me. I just call the truth. It's so much better and it's more honest to be able to say, these are the things that influence me, and so I tend to read them that way. And if we can do that, then we can sort of think about thinking, and we can say, so if I've come up with a view that is completely consistent with what you would have expected somebody who grew up like me to come up with, then I can think about that. Then I can say, well, is that really true? Or am I just walking in step with the way that you would think I would because that's the way I was raised? So, you know, if I'm the son of a king, I probably think a monarchy is a really good idea. You know, but does everybody think that's a good idea? If I wasn't born the son of a king, if I was born the son of a serf, would I be thinking that maybe feudalism isn't such a good thing? You know, so there's no such thing as a view from nowhere. The broadest views that I wanted to talk about for a couple minutes here today, and I can only just touch on this, and I'm sorry for that, but the broadest views I could call ancient or modern and postmodern. And people will sometimes argue about these labels. The labels aren't important, but I just want to get the concepts. For the longest time, we really lived with what you might call an ancient or a pre-modern view, and that is that we read things with a certain naivete. There wasn't anything like what we would call a scientific method. Even the way history was done was different. History was more thematic. History was more cyclical and repeating, and it wasn't necessarily just a chronology of events. Then we come into an Enlightenment period of time, and now we begin to be more modern in our thinking. Now you see the rise of the scientific method, and you see things being very, very critical. And this becomes crucial for how we read the Bible, because in the beginning, as people are reading the Bible, for probably about the first 1,500 years after Christ, as people read the Bible, they just read it, they just take things like woodenly, literally, and nobody really has a problem with that. But then when the Enlightenment comes along, now we start to say, like, wait a minute, can an axe head really float in water? Is that real? You know, was there really a flood? Did Jesus actually perform miracles? And the biggest question of all, did Jesus actually rise from the dead? Is that a real story? Or is it trying to tell us something about that his message should never die or something? And so these become modern critiques. And when I say modern, I'm using it in that sense of that it's no longer ancient. We would not call it contemporary because we're talking about 500 years ago. So these are modern critiques. And then there becomes a critique of modernism itself. The critique of modernism itself is the one that says, you know, not everything is open to scientific evaluation. There are some things out there that can't really be measured. There are some forces that maybe don't matter. And in terms of English language especially, there's idioms, there's figures of speech, and we're dealing with an ancient text here. And so we ought not to read an ancient text as if it was written today. We ought not to expect the accuracy in describing certain things in the way that we would describe accuracy. So, you know, and you, these are silly illustrations, but they really do matter when it comes to reading the Bible. Because when people talk about things like the Copernican Revolution and where the sun is and things like that, and then go into the ancient text and say, oh, wait a minute, you know, their cosmology is messed up. Then they get all confused about things like this. So the postmodern movement, which is where we are all today, whether we know it or not, the postmodern movement has recognized that some of the modern critiques are overdone, that some of them get too caught up in small details and saying, you know, if this detail is wrong, then I can't believe anything you're saying. And postmodernism kind of ends up saying, like, that's not really true. And that falls into two categories for our purposes in terms of reading Scripture. And that those are postmoderns and post-conservatives. Post-conservatives are people that say, I actually believe the Bible is literally right and everything in it is infallible and inerrant. But I also believe that that's not the point. The point isn't to say something about the age of the earth or anything like that. The point is to tell us the story of God. And then post-liberals, on the other hand, they're saying, like, I'm not sure that I believe all of these things are being actually true. I'm not sure what's going on there with the truth value of some of those things. But I also agree that that's not the point. The point is to get the story of God. And so post-liberals and post-conservatives kind of come together at the same place when they're saying that what really matters is the story of God. And when you start talking to them about, you know, where certain cities are located or whether there really was a Hittite people or something like that, they both of those groups will say that's not really the point. The point is what is the text is actually trying to say to us. And so we come at it from a stage now where we're recognizing that this is an ancient text. It's not going to be written with the sensibilities that we have today. And that any time we read an ancient text, we have to be, we have to honor the source where it came from. We have to. That's why we care about context. That's why we're always talking in every sermon series I've ever done up here. I've always tried to work with the ancient language and with the ancient culture in which it came from, because it enlightens us in terms of what is trying to be said, instead of us just reading it in a cut and paste way as if it was written last week. But to realize it's an ancient text. And so it's saying something to us today. It doesn't mean it's irrelevant. But what it does mean is it wasn't written to us. It was written for us, but not to us. This was written long before we were here. Now, Moses didn't sit down writing saying, I'm writing this for the Kanawha City Church of Christ. Wasn't in his mind. It's not what he was thinking about. And so we want to come at things from the angle that Scripture's coming at. Okay, that was a long way to say this. I don't want to just ask Scripture questions. I want to ask the questions Scripture asks. And I hope that you can hear the difference in that. You know, if I'm kind of approaching Scripture as a magic eight ball, you know, here I've got a career decision, Lord, what should I do? You know, here I've got a relationship decision, what should I do? You know, that sort of thing. Then I'm imposing the question on Scripture. And I may well be imposing questions on Scriptures that seems like a really good thing. Seems like, oh, Christians ought to do that. Christians ought to say, you know, can we sing four-part harmony? You know, couldn't we do that? You may not believe it, but that at one time was very controversial. Very controversial. Because we're supposed to do things in unity, right? But if the sopranos are singing different words than the altos and the tenors and the basses, and if sometimes the sopranos are singing and the tenors and basses are quiet, how are we in unity? And believe me, people exercise themselves into bloody protoplasm balls just trying to figure out whether or not it was okay to sing in four-part harmony. Now, when I approach the text and I ask it, is it okay to sing in four-part harmony? The thing I want us to be able to do is take another step back and say, am I asking a question that the text cares about, or am I imposing a question on the text that the text was never designed to answer, and therefore whatever answer I derive from it is going to be suspect, has to be suspect. Anytime I'm asking a question that the person is never intending to answer, I'm going to be getting into a place. That's why in the law we care about what's the actual holding of the case, not opposed to what's called dicta. Because dicta is when they're talking about things that's not really having to do with the case. And what happens when you're talking about things that aren't really having to do with the case? You're not that concerned about them. You're not concerned that it gets exactly into the detail. So you can't just pull a detail out of something and say, oh, this detail was said. It's as important as everything else in the text. No, the thing that's important in the text is what question is it answering? What question is it posing? And throughout this whole series, I'm going to be making assertions about what the text is doing that I hope in the course of the year that they come together and they kind of coalesce in a way that makes sense, that helps us to see what it is that the text really wants to say, so that I can learn not only to look to the Bible for answers, see, but to look to it for questions. Because I am convinced that God wants us to be an inquiring people, and he wants us to be an examining people, and that part of what the text is doing is teaching us how to inquire, how to examine. What should I ponder? What should I meditate? Are there some things that are worth thinking about more than other things? You know, and I think the answer to that is yes. And part of what the Bible does to us, and you'll notice this, and maybe you've already experienced it, but you didn't know what to think about it, was that when you read the Bible and you don't necessarily go away with all the answers. Well, that could be because our approach has been to approach the Bible as an answer book, when what it may be trying to do is to get us into certain areas of meditation and pondering, so that we don't walk away with answers, we walk away with well-formed questions. And as I live with well-formed questions and I interact with my fellow humans, perhaps the thing that I'm pondering, how can this be right, how can this be wrong, if that pondering is set on fire by the pages of Scripture which have prompted not my way of having all the answers, but my way of being able to discern what matters and what we ought to be thinking about and what the questions really are, then maybe at that point, it doesn't matter so much that you and I come up with the very same, you know, dovetailed answers, that we just walk together in sort of a lockstep and complete unanimity of dovetailed belief, but that instead we're approaching things the same way. I am much more concerned about how we think about things than I am always about the bottom line answer. I've got people that I agree with, and they think what I'm doing is right, but I don't like how they got there. Because how they got there was that was what their parents did, and so that's what they did, and that's not how I got there. I would rather see somebody go through a good process, and maybe at the end come up with a result that I don't agree with, but the process is good, because I think Scripture, if anything, is teaching us how to process our life. Okay, so now here, you had some sheets handed out to you. You saw them there. That's with my handwriting. And I have to tell you that that's my handwriting, because otherwise you would have thought that that was just computer generated, wouldn't you? Just, I know my handwriting. I always did very well in school. So anyways, that's my handwriting, and I'm showing you there to think about the arc of Scripture, what I'm calling the five acts of Scripture. Some people bust these out into six, but I like five because of the chiasmus of it. So in any way, I'm going to just kind of start up here at the corner. You know, you start with creation and fall, and then you go through a covenant people, and then Christ comes. Then there's a new covenant people, and then we're back to new creation. So that's kind of a circular way of thinking about it. Or you can think about it in this arc, creation, fall, covenant people, Christ, new covenant, new creation. Just some different words here, creation, covenant people, Christ, church, consummation. The same way of doing that. And then this one is more of a chiasmus, you know, a creation and fall and a covenant people. And then when Christ comes, we get this symmetrical movement of now the covenant people on the right side of Christ and the new creation on the right side of Christ. And we'll see that these things at times fall into a qualitative description and at other times in chronological description and at times both. So that's kind of the broad narrative. That's kind of like, that's what this book is. This book is this. You know, we come from creation and fall to the covenant people, the Jewish people, to Christ himself, the Son of God, the representative of the Jewish people, the embodiment of everything that they were to have done, the new covenant people who continue the work of Christ. That's what the new covenant people are. They continue the work of Christ. They're the body of Christ. And then new creation, getting back to what God's intentions for people have always been, the thing that God wanted from the very beginning. So I'm not going to cover all of this today, but this is what we're going to do in the next couple or 3 weeks. Let me just move into this idea of the narrative in five acts. So the first act there, the creation fall, the narrative there, which is surprising for many Americans, is that we're actually battling Western philosophy when we think about the beginning of the world, when we think about all of these things, because Western philosophy, and we're very much affected by this too, is the idea of like materialism is bad, spirit is good, we want to be spiritual, we don't want to be physical. But when we get into the biblical story about creation and fall, we see that God loves creation. God is the creator, and the creation is good. In fact, when he's done, he's saying the creation is very good. So it's not that creation is something, especially in the beginning, it's not that creation is something that is to be avoided and escaped, but that creation is something to actually be embraced. Creation is something actually that God loves. Now again, as we go into this creation story, and I'll talk about more of this when we actually begin with Genesis, but we want to ask questions that the scripture is answering. We want to let the scripture actually pose what it is we're asking. Nobody was concerned about the origins of the universe or things like that until about the 19th century. So if Moses had written some sort of this is how to create a world thing, nobody would have cared about that until we get into the modern age. The beginning of scripture, it just assumes, you know, that the story of humans has a beginning, and so it just starts telling the story. But it's not trying to talk about singularities and anything like that. And so an ancient person reading this text would not have been saying, what year was the world created in? How old is the universe? Most of the ancient peoples assumed that the universe was eternal. And so that would be the assumption that they would have as they were approaching this. That's not the question they're answering. And so I'm going to suggest that it's not the best way for us to read the text, is to look at it as some form of scientific treatise. Oh, thank you. It was getting obvious. I was going, I'm dying up here. All right. Okay, very good. So we want to ask the question that Scripture is asking. Why does the text start with origins? Why does the text start telling us something about the world? And my assertion is going to be, it's not so that we will do well in earth sciences or geology or anything like that, that's not the point, that the point of the story is theological. That Genesis is trying to tell us something about God. And as that is the case, we get in broad strokes, what we'll do more with this, but in broad strokes we get that creation is good, and that it's very good, and that God has good intentions for creation, and that God's interaction with humans is friendly, it's intimate, it's kind. God is not an angry God who's creating humans so that he can judge them and condemn them, but he's created humans so that he can have relationship with them. And then what we're going to see broadly in this story is that humans sin. And humans sin two ways here. And this will be true for the rest of the story. Humans sin deliberately and by being deceived. It's both. They sin deliberately and by being deceived. The way the story is told, and this will become important later for something that Paul does, next year we'll get to that probably, but Paul makes this point about how the man was deceived and how the woman was deceived, or how the man sinned and how the woman sinned. And it's interesting because you might think that the way the man sinned was worse because the man sinned deliberately, but the woman sinned by being deceived. And so the woman is approached by this snake, and we typically understand that as the serpent in some disguise of a snake, but again, that's the way the story is told, is that the woman is having this conversation with a snake who is kind of twisting her mind about what God has said. And he convinces her, the snake convinces the woman, that it's okay to take of this fruit. Now, the man didn't have, by the way, the name for the man is just man, but in Hebrew the name for man is Adam. So the man comes and he has not had the conversation with the snake. He has not had the whole deceptive thing given to him. The last word he has is from God, don't do this. And instead, the woman comes to him and says, voila, you know, I've done it. Here it is. And so he does it. So he does it deliberately. He doesn't do it with deception. He does it with a clear mind, understanding, you know, there's what God said. There's what Eve's asking me. I'm going to do what Eve's asking me. And so it becomes a great paradigm for how sin works in our lives. It's still true that there's really two broad ways in which we sin. The one is where we kind of get twisted around and we get deceived and we don't really know what we're doing and we do the wrong thing. And the other thing is where we just listen to the wrong voice. You know, there's God's voice and there's a human voice, and we choose the human voice. And that's what Adam did. Adam chose the human voice. And so as a result of the fall, humans, they sin deliberately and by being deceived. And then we see that creation itself is affected by the fall. You know, we wonder, you know, what sort of things, how creation might have been affected. Would there have been earthquakes before this? You know, probably so, but, you know, those are hard questions. Would there be tornadoes, tsunamis? You know, do all of these things exist because creation itself is affected? Whatever it is, you know, there's a profound and deep effect in creation. And there's assumptions being made there that I want to talk about as well, as to whether what was lost at the fall was perfection or the potential for perfection. So, and it's kind of important to the story, so I want to give it more thought later on. That one idea is that Adam and Eve are created fully formed. They're everything they want to be. They're good to live with God in eternity. And so they're perfect. Adam and Eve are perfect. And then what happens when they fall is that they lose perfection. There's another view, which I'm not going to hide the ball as my view, is that Adam and Eve are not created fully formed. Adam and Eve are created to grow and learn and to become. And that what happens is they had the potential to grow and learn and to become and to be perfect, but they took a wrong step. And so what they lost was the potential for perfection. So now what it means to be marked by sin is that the potential for perfection in us is only hypothetical. We all know it's not working. It's not happening. And anybody that seems like they've taken a step towards perfection is fooling themselves or you or both. So what's been lost is that potential for perfection. And the reason why I think that's true is because after they sin, God says that we're going to kick them out of the garden because they've already partaken of the tree of the knowledge of fruit and evil and of good and evil, and I don't want them to partake of the knowledge of the tree of life. I don't want them to partake of the tree of life. And I think that's because God didn't want them to live eternally in the state that they were in. But there was going to come a time when they reached a place where it's like, now you're grown up, now you're perfected, so we do this. So, but that's not going to kill the story one way or another. Whether you follow what I'm saying there or think it even makes a difference to the story, I think it does. But, you know, what was lost? Was perfection lost, or was it the potential for perfection? Was everything always the way, was it already the way that it should be, and now we cast the final glaze on it and it doesn't change at all? Or were we starting at a place and we're going to grow into this place, and once we get there, then we're going to perfect? And again, I think it's that. Because the return, if you look on your sheet, even the way that I'm drawing out, the return with the good intention of God is not to take us back to creation and fall, but to take us into something that Scripture calls new creation. And it does appear that new creation is a perfection that old creation doesn't have. A good friend of mine one time asked me, how do you know if once we get into heaven, there's not going to be some miscreant going up there who comes to us and says, hey, do this thing that you ought not to do, and we do it. And that to me is why I don't think it is just a complete circle back to creation, but that what we have is perfection, and that part of what perfection will have is an imperviousness to sin. So that if Adam and Eve had been perfect, the serpent could not have deceived them, wouldn't have deceived them. But they're not perfect in that they listened to something they shouldn't have listened to, and Adam isn't perfect in that he chose to listen to Eve rather than to listen to God. So I think it is an important distinction. I do think what's lost is the potential for perfection. And so what we have in the rest of the story then, that I'll hope to develop in the coming year, is God trying to bring us back to his good intentions for us. He's got the best of intentions for us. We chose very badly in the garden, and now we're going on this fall, we're going on this tumble. And God's going to intercede, and he's going to try to bring us back to his best intentions for creation. And his method of doing that is going to be to work through a covenant people. Okay? I'm going to go to covenant people, and then I'm going to call it to a stop. So let me just say a couple things more about creation and fall, and I'm going to do more of that in the weeks to come as well. God's intentions for creation are good. Humans sin deliberately and by being deceived. Creation itself is affected. We see all kinds of bad things happening there in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Adam and Eve have kids. They have Cain and they have Abel. And Cain kills Abel. Cain is the one who's kind of the rebel. His sacrifice isn't accepted. Abel's sacrifice is. But after Cain kills Abel, what we see is God stepping in and defending Cain. Cain understands, finally, that what he has done is really wrong. And he says, whoever finds me is going to kill me. And God says, no, because I'm putting my mark on you. Something that is oftentimes misunderstood, the mark of Cain. The mark of Cain is a mark of protection. It's not a punishment. The mark of Cain is a mark of protection. So God puts his mark on Cain so that he will not be killed. And so from the very early stages of Scripture, we see the scandal of God's grace. That the very first person who commits murder is the very first person who receives God's mark of protection. And that he receives God's mark of protection precisely because he's a murderer. Precisely because he needs it. So God's grace will go out throughout this story being scandalous, doing things that we might not actually expect. We see that when God's destroying people, when there's destruction, that what's actually God is doing in that great flood, for example, is he's choosing the people he's going to continue to work with, Noah, his wife, three sons, and their wives, and he's redeeming the world. He's bringing it back. So it's destruction, but we're also going to read it later in Scripture as being a new creation. It's destruction, but it's also a new heaven and a new earth that comes out as a result of this flood. So we're seeing those themes being presented. And then finally in chapter 11, we come to the story of Babel, where the people come together and they say, we're going to build a name, we're going to build a great nation, and we're going to do this out of our unity. And God destroys them and he scatters them. So one of the great themes of Scripture is going to be this idea of scattering, which is what God does when he judges people, and gathering, which is what God does when he loves people and when he's bringing them back into good relationship. And the greatest place where we see gathering and assembly is the word that is most often used to what we call church, which is assembly. So God brings people from all different places of the world, all different countries, all different races, nationalities, languages, and he gathers them together into one place. He churches them. He assembles them. That is the loving redemptive move, is assembly. The judging move is scattering, exile, captivity. Those are what happens when God is on the wrong side of somebody. Let me say briefly then about the Old Covenant people, and then I'm going to be done for today. The Old Covenant people begins with the story of Abraham. Now, I said in chapter 11, the people said in Babel, we're going to build a name for ourselves. And God says, no. We're going to build a great nation. God says, no. God turns around then to Abram, and he says, I'm going to build a great nation out of you, and I'm going to give you a name, that all the people in the earth will be blessed through your name. And so that's the way it goes. We struggle with the question sometimes, what does it mean to be chosen and blessed by God? Well, we're chosen for the sake of the world. That's why we're chosen. Abram is chosen to be a tool through which God will work to bring creation back to his good intentions. Now, that's not going to work. We'll see that develop. It's not going to work the way that it should. But God's intention for Abram and for the descendants of Abram are that they be the ones who bring the world back to God. That's not a New Testament idea. That's a forever idea. Mission doesn't begin with Jesus. Mission begins the day of the fall. God knew from the beginning that he was going to bring us back, and he was going to do that through Christ. But Abraham is the first person chosen. And it's not just Abraham, but it's his descendants. We'll see another theme emerge, because Abraham has, mathematically, two sons that matter, Ishmael and Isaac. But we will forever be talking about Abraham as if he only had one. In fact, the word that is used to describe Isaac is only son. And we will also use that, see that word described later in John 3:16 to describe Jesus as God's only son. So the only son is the son of promise, the son of uniqueness, the son who really matters to the story. So Abram has Isaac. Isaac is the second born. We're going to see that as a theme in Scripture so many times. That in a society where being the eldest was such a big deal, that in God's economy, being the oldest doesn't really count for much. In fact, we're often going to see that God chooses the younger. He chooses the second. He chooses the smallest. He chooses the most insignificant. And that begins even with Abraham. His first son is not the one. His second son is. His second son is so important that he becomes known as the only son. Isaac is his only son. Isaac has some kids. There's Jacob, whose name becomes Israel. Israel has a bunch of kids, 12 of them in fact, and they become the tribes of Israel. They go into Egypt, into captivity. That's where we'll see the rise of Moses, who shows us what a true deliverer, a true prophet of God is like. And I'm going to pause in the middle of this. When they leave Egypt, they're going to go to Sinai. We'll have to take some time when we get to Sinai, but now let me just red flag it. What's happening at Sinai is oftentimes understood as important because that's where they receive the law. But the point of the Sinaitic covenant is not law, it's the creation of a people. The point of the Sinaitic covenant is not that God gives them rules, it's that God makes them a people. The blood of the covenant that we will read about at Sinai, and the second place that we read about the blood of the covenant is in the Lord's Supper. This is the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant is not about giving you rules about how to sing when you're in church. The blood of the covenant is about making a people for God. And what happens at Sinai is not so much that the law is given, although it is, but that is to magnify the incident rather than the actual point. The point of it is that he forms a people there. There was no nation of Israel before Sinai. What you have coming to Sinai is a bunch of refugees who have escaped Egypt. And at Sinai, when the law is given, what happens is God is saying, you are my kingdom of priests. You are the royal generation. You are the chosen people. In you will all the peoples of the earth be blessed. And let me just close with a reading from Psalm 96. Realize that when I'm reading Psalm 96, I'm talking about this old covenant people of God. That's what this is about. This is about who the children of Israel were supposed to be, what we would call the Jewish people. And listen to this language of Psalm 96. God's people, God's chosen people, always exist for the sake of others. God's chosen people is always for the sake of the world. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples. He will judge the nations with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. It's not a new concept that God intended to redeem the world. It's a forever concept. It's from the first pages of the Bible. We're going to see that as we track this story through. Okay. Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift his face towards you and be gracious. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give each and every one of you peace. Amen. I'm going to go into a time of response now. I always love to pray with anybody who has any kind of thing on their heart And so I'm going to go out this door, down that hallway to the last room on the right, and I'll just be sitting in there, and you can feel free to join me, and I would love to pray with you. If you want to make a public response in any way, I would encourage you to come to the front while we stand and sing.
Who has held the ocean in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Who has felt the nails upon his hand, bearing all the guilt of sinful man? God eternal, humble to the grave, Jesus, Savior, risen now to reign. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. You will reign forever. You will reign forever. You will reign forever. You will reign forever. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him.
Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, we come to you today. We are so thankful for the time that we had together this morning to acknowledge your greatness, to sing songs of praise, to fellowship with other Christians, other believers, and just have a respite from our daily lives to escape the pressures and the realities of our daily life, and to be able to just come together and be together as one. And Father, we pray that we do have an open mind as we study your word, that we have humility as we read the Bible, and we recognize that maybe there are other views, maybe there are things that we're missing, and we just pray that we could acknowledge that and embrace the wisdom that you provide to us through the scriptures. And Father, we pray that we carry that over to our daily lives, and that we look for opportunities to serve each day of the week, that we see others that may appear as if they have it all together, but actually have a chink in the armor and need love and support. We just pray that we can see those opportunities, we can embrace those and love and serve others throughout the week, and ultimately bring others to Christ. And we just pray these things in his name. Amen.